Last time we looked at some principles that form guidelines for our Christian journey. When it comes to clearly revealed biblical prohibitions, those we're to avoid. When it comes to clearly revealed biblical commands, those we're to obey. When it comes to areas that are neither commanded in God's word nor prohibited by God's word, in those cases, we're free to form our own convictions. When we disagree with the convictions of other believers in areas that are not biblical prohibitions nor biblical commands, we're to be tolerant of them. That is, we're to be tolerant of others who have a conviction different than our own, and others are to be tolerant of us when we have convictions that are different than their own. One example was given to illustrate this principle, and it was the example of eating or not eating certain kinds of meat. We talked about that at some length. A Jewish person, weak in faith, did not feel free to eat either pork or meat that had been prepared in a non-kosher way. And this was a conviction that was a carryover from the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, both of those things were forbidden. But Christ died to set them free from those restrictions. They were now free to eat any meat that they wanted to. But their faith was weak, so they didn't have the freedom, they didn't sense or feel the freedom that Jesus had actually provided for them. So they abstained. Some Gentiles were weak in faith, and they didn't feel free to eat meat that had been offered in a ceremonial or ritual way to an idol. They were free to eat if they chose, but their faith was too weak. They didn't feel the freedom that allowed them to do so. So they abstained as well. Jews and Gentiles that were strong in faith had the freedom. They felt free to eat meat of any kind they chose. There was no sin if they did, and there was no sin if they did not. But though the stronger faith, Paul says, is to be preferred over the weaker faith, neither conviction is wrong or sinful. They're just different. The biblical command, and this is where we apply the principle, the biblical command is to respect another person's conviction and grant them tolerance as an act of love and acceptance. The final point is that a servant's action is judged by their master. Other people, other servants, other masters are not qualified to judge the servant of another master. The master of that servant is the one that's qualified. So Paul was drawing an analogy for the Christian before God. It's God's decision, it's God who decides if our conviction as a believer is acceptable and right. It's not the decision of a prying, critical, judgmental fellow believer. That's the point he's making. Now, today is really a continuation of the same idea, the same truth in the next passage. It's only a different example that's being used. And he gives the underlying reasons for convictions that we have. He addresses why we have convictions and why it's important and what's the reason that the guidelines for those convictions are. So today we're in Romans 14, 5 through 9. This can be found in your bulletin on the sermon notes page. All the verses are there for you. Or if you prefer the Sanctuary Bible on 1138. Or, of course, if you have your own Bible, that's best of all. And we'd encourage you to follow along. But let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our spirits to discover the wonderful things in your word that you have for us today. Give us clarity of understanding. Help me to be clear. We pray that your spirit would illumine us and and enlighten us as we look at this passage together, and then give us strength to obey and to put it into practice. We know that's the ultimate end of your word, to make us practicers of the truth. So we dedicate this time to you. We thank you for providing it for us. And we pray that you'd give us insight through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, verse 5 of Romans 14, where it says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Now, the example last week that we looked at was whether or not to eat meat or not, certain kinds of meat or not eat them. That was the example he gave. Now he's giving a different example. He's giving the example of whether one should consider certain days of the year as sacred and mandatory to observe them as sacred and holy or not. Again, the principle is the same. In an area where the Word of God does not expressly prohibit nor expressly command, we are free to make up our own mind about it. Like before, we're talking about a carryover from former times. Just as Jews and Gentiles brought ritual baggage into the church, remember we just called it ritual baggage, things that they used to practice, they brought that into the church as believers, and they brought it in, and they brought it in when it came to eating meat, looked at that, and they did the same thing when it came to recognizing certain days of the year as holy or not. Now, Paul addresses this matter in another letter, just as he did the matter of whether to eat meat or not. It's in Colossians 3:16, and here's what he wrote to the Colossian church. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So there he lays out the principle with crystal clarity. So it's not right to judge someone's personal convictions for such things. They had a place at one time, but they no longer have this place. Their purpose, he says, has been served. These things were central to faith until Christ came along and paid the penalty for sin. And when he did, these things lost their centrality. They were like shadows of the real thing. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. Maybe it'll help. Suppose that you were a child and you wanted a new bicycle for Christmas. But, of course, it's only August the 10th. It's a long way before Christmas. But your parents, being good planners, have already bought the bicycle for you. They already have it. It's ready to go in about 4.5 months. Now, of course, you can't have the bicycle now, can you? It isn't Christmas. But your parents want you to know that the bicycle's coming. They want you to hope for it, and they want you to be able to count on it and to look forward to the day when it will be yours, this anticipation coming down the road. So what they do is they rig up your bicycle with this bright spotlight on it, and a shadow of the bicycle is cast on the wall. Now, yeah, I know they would be really weird parents if they did that, but it's just an illustration, okay? So as the child, hopeful to get a bicycle for Christmas, you see the shadow of the bicycle up on the wall. So you look at it, you touch it, you even pretend that you're riding the bicycle in terms of the shadow. You know it's just a shadow. You know it isn't the bicycle, but the shadow means that there's something real behind it. And Christmas finally comes and the bicycle is yours. Now tell me, when you have the actual bicycle in your possession, would you then care any longer about the shadow of the bicycle? I know that's a hard question, but think about it. And the answer is no. you wouldn't care about the shadow at all. The shadow was just an image. It was just a shadow of what was to come. It was not the real thing. You knew it wasn't the real thing, but now you have the real thing. Feasts, festivals, Sabbath days had an important place in former Jewish history prior to the arrival of Jesus, but they were only shadows, only shadows. The Gentiles also recognized certain days. They had celebrations and they had festivals as part of their culture as well, and many of them revolved around seasons from a pagan kind of way. But now that Christ has come and established a new order, these days no longer have the place that they once did. Jews weak in faith had the conviction that these days were still special and mandatory to be honored. Gentiles weak in faith believed that these certain days had a special place and they must be held sacred. But once again, the Word of God neither commands certain days be honored, nor does it forbid certain days be recognized. So what's the counsel in such cases? It's in verse 5, the next verse. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Is that clear? Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, make up your own mind about it, is what he's saying. We're not encouraged to ignore it or disregard it. We're encouraged to think about it and decide to develop our own convictions. Now, it's assumed that whether we decide to honor certain days, or originally whether they decided to honor certain days as special, or treat every day exactly alike, that they were going to think about it so they'd be convinced about what was right. Now, sometimes, frankly, Christians are a lot like lemmings. Remember lemmings when you studied them in school? You know, these little fish that all kind of like follow each other to the edge of a cliff and they fall into the ocean. But all the lemmings are just looking around. You know, everybody else is doing it, so I guess I will too. I don't really know what the mentality of a lemming is. I assume it's instinct. But Christians are often like that. They just follow the crowd. They don't want to think for themselves. They don't want to expend any energy deciding. They just want some other thinker to think for them. But in order to be convinced, you know what you have to do? You have to think. You can't be convinced without thinking. In fact, the very definition of conviction, here's the definition, the state of being convinced. So, if you aren't convinced, then you're going to lack conviction. The larger point begins in verse 6. It says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. The point is, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, or whether you think one day is more special than the rest or they're all the same, the point is why you think so. The point is the attitude behind the thought, the reason behind the conviction. The larger issue is that whatever we do finds its motivation in our relationship to God. That's the larger point. Our relationship to the Lord informs our convictions. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, you've got to love the way Eugene Peterson put this in his translation, The Message. You're familiar with The Message, a modern paraphrase of the Bible? And here's how he translated this particular section. He says, what's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. Yeah, that's it. Don't you love that? He's saying that if you want to eat meat, it's okay. So when you have prime rib, thank God for it. If you don't believe that you should eat meat and you don't eat any meat, thank God for the vegetables. The point is that you're thankful no matter what. No matter what you've chosen as a conviction. It's not just important what the conviction is. It's important why you have it. Our convictions should be formed or should be informed and shaped by our desire to please God. Not so we make our friends happy. Not so we get them off our back. Not to comply with their annoying demands and wishes, or so we live by someone else's standards rather than our own. Those are not proper motivations. A proper motivation is to please God. And that's the overarching motivation we should have. He expands on this in verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. We don't live independently of our Lord. So he says in verse 8, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. This means that the convictions that we hold because of our relationship to God. So take a breath, okay? Take a breath. We're going to look at verse 9. It's going to tie it all together with the reason why we have an obligation to form our convictions in light of who Jesus is. Verse 9. Look at it with me. For this very reason, you know, he's going to give us a reason. He even uses the word reason. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So Jesus came. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead to prove that he had paid the penalty and that he had conquered death. He died for us. He rose for us. He purchased our salvation. He paid the price of our redemption. So guess what? He has say over our lives. He has say over our lives. He has first say, and he has last say, and he has every say in between. He's the ultimate boss of our lives. No one has the authority that he has. No one has more of a right to be the one that we answer to than he does. And Paul's drawing a contrast here. He says, when we try to comply with the rules and the regulations of other Christians as to what our opinions ought to be on this or that, or when we adopt their convictions as our convictions because their convictions are supposedly more godly than ours, the passage says, no, no, don't do that. The ultimate authority is the Lord. He is the ultimate answer to our convictions, not some Christian critic. They didn't die for you, he would say. They didn't pay the penalty for your sins. They didn't conquer death for you. They didn't redeem you. Christ is the Lord of the living, those who are alive. But he's also the Lord of the dead, those who have gone on to the next life. You see, a Christian will never escape the sovereign lordship of Christ. Never. It's forever. It's permanent. It's why he said back in chapter 8 that neither life nor death nor anything else will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will always be Lord. So Paul would say, knock off the judgmental attitude already. It's not your job. It's not my job. We aren't anybody's Lord. There is no one on the planet Earth that you are Lord of. No one. And no one is Lord of you either. Not the living, not the dead. That's God's role, not ours. We're just servants. So our calling is to allow our convictions to be formed in such a way that they reflect God's desire for us. So we don't end up saying to other Christians, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. No, God has a wonderful plan for their life. So let me give you an example. How we put this into practice. You know, Christ is Lord. He's sovereign. He's boss. It's not you. It's not me. But how do we apply this, these conviction kinds of challenges that we have? Well, let me just give you one example. This is not the end-all, be-all example. It's just one example that I heard quite some time ago by one of my early mentors. True story. So many years ago, a young woman went to a trusted spiritual advisor and asked this question: do you think it's wrong for a Christian to dance? Very simple, straightforward question. Do you think it's wrong for a Christian to dance? He said to her, anywhere you can take Jesus with you is all right to go. And this really annoyed her. It really made her mad. You know why? She just wanted an answer. Yes or no. But he said, wherever you can take Jesus with you, it's okay. That meant she had to think. I wonder if I should do this or not. So she says, well, I can take Jesus to the dance with me. So there. The advisor said, then go with complete freedom. So she goes to the dance. And while there, a young man she had never met before cuts in on her, starts to dance with her, and he had his eye on her the whole evening, and he had plans, if you know what I mean. But she was determined to take Jesus with her to the dance. So she says to him, are you a Christian? And he says, no, and I don't intend to be. Wanting to make conversation, he says to her, are you a Christian? She says, yes, I am. And he says, then what are you doing here? What are you doing here? So she went home. It's not a comment, by the way, on whether dancing is right or wrong. It's a comment on the fact that she didn't think about it enough. So she went home, and she revisited that question. So where the Bible doesn't forbid or require, there's no prohibition to avoid it. There's no command that we have to do it. When that's the case, we have freedom to decide. Do you like that? Freedom to decide. But you know what comes with freedom, right? Yeah, we have to think, and then there's responsibility. So that comes with it. But when we decide, we need to make sure that we know why we decided what we did. And keep in mind that the ultimate reason for our convictions, the ultimate reason that we have the convictions that we do, is to please the Lord. And if that's our motivation, then we have an excellent guideline. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the clear scripture that you have given us on the same topic, really, from last week. That when it comes to those areas where you have not explicitly commanded or forbid, that you give us that great gift of freedom to decide. Help us to decide based upon what you desire. Help us to decide based on what in the end would be better for us as your disciples. And when we decide, help us to hold the convictions and give us strength to live them out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.